2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Please stand with me out of honor to God and His word as I read. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Thank you. You may be seated. We are looking at the Christian work ethic today, and again, laziness is just the opposite of that. There was this car pulled off on the side of the road with a flat tire and a distressed young lady pacing back and forth, obviously helpless, having no idea what to do. Well, a kind stranger pulls over and offers to help. He jacks up the car and changes the tire. As he's getting ready to lower the jack, the lady says, "Please let it down easy." The man does so, but he asks, "Why? Were you concerned I'll damage your car?" The lady replies, "No, my husband is asleep in the back seat, and I don't want you to wake him." Let's look at the Christian work ethic, looking first of all at the principle. This is known, this principle, the Christian work ethic, is known as the Puritan work ethic, or sometimes the Protestant work ethic, and here's what it is. Hard work is pleasing to God. God is pleased when we work hard. And so that is the principle. Work hard, God is pleased with that. Indeed, God has provided work as the means by which we sustain ourselves under His providing hand. Here's a nice quote. Work is the God-ordained means for contributing to society, finding fulfillment, and meeting material needs so we can provide for our families. Let me say that again. Work is the God-ordained means for contributing to society, finding fulfillment, and meeting material needs so we can provide for our families. Do you realize that God created us to work? God created us to work. In fact, to work is to be like God. The Bible says God works. He didn't just work for those 6 days creating. Jesus says, "My Father continues to work." And so God works. So when we work, we are like God in that respect. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Do you realize before they ever sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was work to be done? God told Adam he was to have dominion over the animal kingdom. God told the couple they were to multiply and fill the earth. Adam was told he was to subdue the earth. He was to tend the garden. He was to name the animals. And Eve was to help Adam. Now, if you were going to write a sermon on this, you might say, well, let's see, to have dominion over the animal kingdom, that's domestication. And to fill the earth is conception and rearing. Subduing the earth would be construction. Tending the garden would be cultivation. Naming the animals would be nomination. And Eve helping Adam would be cooperation. That could be a sermon right there. And so from the very beginning, God created people, and He told them to work. You know, work carries inherent blessings. As we work, we provide for ourselves and our family. As we work, we're able to help others who are in need. Paul would put it this way in Ephesians 4:28. Let him labor, working his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Not only do we provide for ourselves and our family, not only do we help others in need, but as we work, it brings us personal satisfaction. We feel good. You put in a hard day's work, you feel good about what you've done. And we are to be grateful that we have work to do. You know, work is a gift from God. It's not a curse. And it's not part of the curse. You know, the curse after sin entered in the Garden of Eden. It's not part of the curse. And work itself isn't a curse. It's a gift. And when we approach our work this way, our work takes on divine significance. Whether you're working on cars, whether you got some big corner office down in Washington, D.C. somewhere, whether you're working in the kitchen at home, it doesn't matter. This work is a gift from God. And it takes on divine significance when we understand it that way. Now, you know, we are free in America to work where we please. If we don't like what we do, or we don't like where we work, or we don't like how we're treated at work, we can go work somewhere else. We're free to do that. And particularly in our present economic climate, be grateful to God and your employer that you have a job. Work does something else, too. Work helps us stay out of trouble. You've probably heard that old expression, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And we don't have stuff to do. We may start thinking about and doing things that we shouldn't be doing. And so work actually helps keep us out of trouble. And if our government insists on giving the able-bodied welfare, the recipient should work for it. Because Americans are to be personally responsible. And welfare promotes laziness, and generational welfare is tragic. Paying the able-bodied to not work has created a myriad of societal problems. Look what Paul says here in verse 10. Those who won't work should starve. You don't work, you don't eat. Now that's not me saying that. That's not my conservative ilk coming out. That's the word of God. You don't work, you don't eat. You say, well, that's really cruel. I can't believe something like that is in the Bible. Please understand, the Bible is not talking about people who can't work, like the disabled or the elderly. It's not talking about people that have worked hard and saved and are retired now. It's talking about the able-bodied who are actually able to work and they refuse to do so. God says they don't work, they don't eat. And God knows us. This is why he would say this. God knows us. He knows that after we miss a few meals, we'll get to work. There's something about hunger that drives us to do whatever is necessary to cause that hunger to go away. And after we miss a few meals, we start missing food. We'll do whatever it takes to get it. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, said this: the democracy will cease to exist when you take away from those who are willing to work and give to those who would not. The type of work we do is irrelevant as long as it is honorable work. As long as the work you're doing is honorable, it doesn't matter what you do. William Tyndale, that great theologian and Bible translator, said this: There is a difference betwixt washing of dishes and preaching of the Word of God, but as touching to please God, none at all. He said, yeah, it's really important if you're a minister of the gospel, if you preach the gospel, that's a really important job. He said, but if all you do is wash dishes, that's a really important job too, to God. Now, maybe not to the general public, which I would disagree with that, but maybe not to the general public, but to God it doesn't matter. You work hard, whatever it is he's given you to do. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said this: perform your labors with holy minds to the glory of God in an obedience to his command. So again, whether you're washing dishes, working on cars, making important decisions at some corner office down in Washington, D.C., give it all you got. Work hard to the glory of God. You see, our work must be viewed not only in light of what we do, but also in light of for whom we do it. When you go to the kitchen in the morning, or when you go to the job in the afternoon, or wherever you go and whatever you do, you're not just doing this for a paycheck. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ through the work that he has graciously given you to do. So that's the principle. Hard work pleases God. But let's look secondly at the problem. Paul was aware of those among the Thessalonians who were disorderly. Look in verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. The word disorderly there refers to a lifestyle that does not conform to God's word. And so these folks were being lazy, they were not working, and then they began to stop conforming to the commands and the will of God. They were further not following the apostolic traditions that Paul gave them. In fact, if you look in verses 8 and 10, Paul had worked hard among them, setting an example for them to follow. Verse 8 says, we didn't eat anybody's food for nothing. We worked with labor and travail. And down in verse 10, he says, when we were with you, we commanded, you don't work, you don't eat. And so Paul worked hard. Paul set the example. But they weren't following it. And in fact, because they were being lazy, look what happens in verse 11. We hear that there are some that are disorderly among you, working not at all, but are busybodies. Busybodies. You see, they had no business of their own to tend to, so they attended to the business of others. Because idle hands are the devil's workshop. So if you don't work, how do you provide for yourself? If you don't work, how do you provide for your family? These folks were just lazy, and they were just expecting to mooch off the other Christians there. So if you don't work, how do you provide? Well, know this, the righteous don't beg. The righteous don't beg. And that's not me again. Look at David in Psalm 37, 25. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. The righteous don't beg. We are to be personally responsible for our own circumstances, and where we lack, God provides for us through others. We don't have to beg. You don't have to stand out with a cardboard sign along the road. God will provide for you. You don't have to beg. Not only do the righteous not beg, neither do the righteous gamble. Now, I know gambling, you would seem to think, well, that's an easy way. I just invest a couple bucks in a card game or invest a couple bucks in a scratch-off ticket or whatever, and then all of a sudden I get all this money coming back and I can pay all my bills and take care of my family. Well, the righteous don't beg and neither do the righteous gamble. Now, I will tell you, the Bible does not say, thou shalt not gamble. You can't find that anywhere. But the Bible does give us principles by which we are to live our lives and conduct our daily activities. In fact, we can use the Ten Commandments to determine if an action not specifically mentioned in the Bible is moral or not. And so in a case like gambling, where the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not gamble, we can take the Ten Commandments and just see how the gambling as an activity stacks up against them. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, and that's why I included again here today, gambling violates six of the Ten Commandments. And so if you are doing anything that violates one, let alone six of the Ten Commandments, you should stop doing it. So how does gambling violate these commandments? Well, first of all, it violates the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before me, God says. Money is the god, not gambling. But money is the god. People worship money. People want money and they just pursue and want more and more and more. And that's what gambling does. It feeds that desire. It violates the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You tell me gambling is anything without money, without people coveting money and more of it. People don't like to just go and play a slot machine. My dentist, when I used to live in Maryland, 30 years ago or so, before I moved away, came back. Thanks to you. But anyway, my dentist in his office had a gambling, the one-armed bandit, slot machine. And he provided the money there, and you weren't allowed to keep it, but you could play with it. Well, I've always been fascinated by slot machines, so while I was waiting for my appointment, I would take one of his coins, I'd put it in, and I'd pull the arm, you know, and the things would come up. And I did it maybe three times, and guess what? I was bored. Because it's no fun just doing this. The excitement is getting the money, coveting. It violates the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now, the gambler may or may not steal, but gambling does steal. And I can share with that at a later time when I have more time. And gambling encourages stealing. Fourthly, it violates the 5th commandment, to honor your parents. Now, how in the world does gambling dishonor your parents? Well, people that gamble are shaming their parents by not working, saving, and spending wisely. It violates the 6th commandment, thou shalt not murder. Now, the gambler doesn't necessarily murder, but gambling does. When gambling is legalized, when gambling comes in, murder rates go up and suicide rates go up. And sixthly, gambling violates the 3rd commandment, taking God's name in vain. Now, you might say, well, I'm a gambler, but I don't curse. And so often we think that's what it means to take God's name in vain, to take God's name and connect it to a curse word. And that certainly is taking his name in vain, but that's not what it's limited to. In fact, to take God's name in vain means to make his name empty or worthless. That's what vain means. And so if you call yourself Christian, the first 6 letters of that word are Christ. You're a follower of Christ. If you call yourself Christian, yet you violate his commandments and principles, you're taking his name in vain. Now, not only does gambling violate 6 of the 10 commandments, but it violates other biblical principles as well, like the second greatest commandment. Do you remember when that guy came to Jesus one time? He said, hey, what's the first commandment? And Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, and the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, for you to win at gambling, that means your neighbor has to lose. And so you're violating the second greatest commandment. Obviously, through gambling, you're violating the biblical work ethic that we are studying today. Through gambling, also, you violate God's commandment against oppressing the poor. Proverbs 22 and verse 22 says, don't rob from the poor. And that's exactly what gambling does. It's recessive. It's a recessive tax. I know they're doing it of their own volition. It's their own will, their own choice they're making, but it preys on the poor. And when you support it, you're part of it. And fourthly, the Bible tells us very clearly we are to seek the welfare of others. We are to seek the welfare of others. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Excuse me while I find it here. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You say, well, as a Christian, don't I have liberty? I'm not a legalist. I'm free. Yes, you are. But again, you must follow biblical principles like the one that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And remember this about gambling. It's not the amount that matters. It's the principle. Because you might say, well, you know, I like to go to the grocery store, and while I'm there, I'm standing in line, and they have these tickets you can buy. It only costs me a dollar. Well, what's a dollar? A dollar's nothing. I could just go throw it in the parking lot if I wanted to. Yeah, you could. And by the way, buying a lottery ticket, you're basically doing the same thing. However, it's not the amount. It's the principle. And so when you gamble, you are violating biblical principles. When Debbie and I, we weren't married yet, we first, she's in the hall, so she's, she wasn't paying any attention until I said her name. Now she's looking at me. We first started attending a Southern Baptist church, and we heard that old preacher talking about the evils of gambling. And we looked at each other, we're like, what's he talking about? I mean, I was raised in church, he was raised in church, and we never heard that anything was wrong with gambling. And so what we decided to do was go on a field trip. We thought, you know what, we chose a day. We went to Atlantic City. And I won't give you all the details, but we got in all kind of trouble that day, I'll tell you. Yeah, we gambled. We got in all kind of trouble, and we learned a lot. In fact, what we learned was that old preacher, when he said gambling was evil, he was exactly right. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and do what Debbie and I did. I'm not encouraging you to take a field trip and find out if you'll discover the same thing that we did. What I'm telling you is that heed the warning that this old preacher is giving you. Stay away from it. The problem was there were folks who were lazy. They all of a sudden, they weren't working, and so they were getting involved in other people's business. So how do you provide for yourself when you're lazy? Well, if you're righteous, you don't beg and you don't gamble. But the righteous are not to be lazy. We're not to be lazy. In fact, Solomon wisely states that laziness results in destruction. Look what it says here. By much slothfulness, the building decays, and through idleness of the hands, the house drops through. A house unattended is going to fall down around itself. If you never take care of your house, it's going to end up looking like this and worse. Now, this can be applied both literally and figuratively. It certainly applies to buildings if you don't take care of them. But it also applies to personal relationships, like our personal relationship with God. If you don't take care of it, if you don't read your Bible, if you don't pray, if you don't worship, your relationship with God is going to begin to crumble. Now, not from His side. He never leaves. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But from our side, it begins to crumble. The same is true with our spouse. If we don't talk to our spouse, if we don't spend time with our spouse, that relationship is going to crumble. Even with our friends. You have a lot of friends, but if you don't talk to them, you don't spend time with them, those relationships are going to begin to crumble. And so if you're lazy towards your relationship with God, if you're lazy towards your relationship with your spouse, if you're lazy with your relationship towards your friends, it's going to fall apart. Laziness further results in deprivation. Look here at Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 9. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. Laziness results in deprivation. In fact, in the Bible, sleep epitomizes the lazy. So when he talks about people sleeping, they're talking about just they're so lazy, they can't even get out of bed. And lazy sleepers can never get enough. They always feel like they need just a little more. Look here at Proverbs 6:10. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And in Proverbs 26:14, as a door turns upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. How about these? Proverbs 10:4. He becometh poor that deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Or Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. I hate to sleep. I hate to sleep. Debbie loves to sleep. Oh, she loved to sleep. I hate it. I wish I didn't have to sleep. You know why? I don't get anything done when I'm sleeping. There's so much stuff that I need to be doing, and then I have to stop for 6 or 8 hours and do nothing. Now, I know it's not healthy. I know your body can't survive without sleep. I just wish I didn't have to do it. If you like to sleep, that's fine. But make sure you get up in time to do some work, because hard work honors God. The righteous are not to be lazy. We're not to be lazy. Laziness is also despised. Hardworking people despise laziness. It rubs us the wrong way. Like here in Proverbs 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those that send him. And we get tired of lazy people's excuses why they won't work. Like here in Proverbs 26:13, the slothful man says, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. I can't go to work. I might get hurt. I can't go to work. I might be in an accident. I can't go to work. I might miss my TV show. We're tired of hearing their excuses. We despise laziness. And we realize that laziness is a waste. From Proverbs 18 and verse 9, he that is slothful in his work is brother to him that's a great waster. Laziness is a waste of time. Laziness is a waste of resources. Laziness is a waste of a life. And so we see the principle, hard work honors God. We see the problem. There were people in Paul's day and still people today who were lazy, not working. So thirdly, let's look at the practice. Paul and his entourage worked among the Thessalonians. In fact, look in verse 8, the words that he used. They wrought, they labored, they travailed. It says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail. Paul and his entourage worked hard. And look how long they worked in verse 8. Day and night. Actually, it says night and day, but you know what I mean. Day and night they worked. Now, Paul had the power or the authority to demand their support without his doing non-ministerial work. Look in verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example to you. He said, you know what? We have the authority over you. I'm an apostle, for heaven's sake. I can tell you to support me, and that's what you have to do. He said, but I didn't want to do that. I wanted to set an example for you. I wanted you to see that I was willing to work hard, just like I was telling you to work hard. Indeed, when it comes to preaching the gospel, in case you're getting any funny ideas out there, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But neither should a preacher be afraid of hard manual labor either. Again, Paul wanted to set a good example for the Thessalonians to follow. And he says that in verse 7. He says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, how you ought to follow us, to follow our example of hard work. These disorderly that Paul was concerned about, he tells them, you need to work quietly. In other words, no more meddling, no more gossiping. You work quietly. Look in verse 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Stop meddling in people's business. Stop being lazy. Get busy. Get to work. Hard work is not only an American ethic. It is a Christian characteristic. Again, that Puritan work ethic that comes from our founding. It's not just an American ethic, it is a Christian characteristic. It is a great compliment to be known as a good worker, because God is honored in our hard work. Indeed, Christians should be the best employees, the best workers that any company ever had. Look what Paul writes here in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You're not serving the boss man where you go. You're not serving only your family if you stay at home and work. You're serving Jesus Christ. And so you should not be lazy in your work for Him. Work hard, and God is honored and pleased with our hard work. Give your employer his due. Don't cheat on your time or your effort. And remember this, our work ethic is part of our testimony. Because people at work probably know, you go to church, you read your Bible. And when they see you sitting there at your desk slacking off, there's something's amiss there. But those same people, they know that you go to church, they know you read your Bible and you pray, and they see you giving, you're working your heart out, giving your very best. They may tend to listen to what you have to say about who you're working for, which isn't the boss, but Jesus Christ, the Master. And you know, Christianity's high view of work is historical. This idea that hard work is part of the Christian ethic, it is very historical. Think about it. Jesus, our Savior, he was a carpenter and a teacher. Or how about Paul? Paul was an apostle. He was also a tent maker. So some of the greatest leaders in our movement, in our faith, including our Savior, they were hard workers and they also did ministry. And Martin Luther from the Reformation, he understood all honorable work to be a calling from God. In fact, he used the Latin word vocare, V-O-C-A-R-E, from which we get the English word vocation. He says, if you are doing honorable work, that's your calling. Now, you know, preachers tend to think they have the corner on this mark and say, well, the Lord called me into the ministry. The Lord called me to this church. The Lord called me. And we think, wow, God's calling ministers. I wish He'd call me. He has. He has. If you're a homemaker, God has called you to that. If you're an auto mechanic, God has called you to that. If you're a nuclear engineer, God has called you to that. If you're a secretary, God has called you to that. All of our honorable work is part of our calling from God. God honors hard work, and He blesses it with satisfaction and even with success. So it's all about work, 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 hard work. Hard work pleases God. Puritan work ethic, Protestant work ethic, work hard. How is work related to salvation, though? That's the question. How is work related to salvation? If God is telling us work, 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 how does that relate to our salvation? Well, understand this. We cannot work to earn our salvation. There is nothing we can do. No matter how hard we try, there is nothing we can do to achieve and earn our salvation. In fact, here it is, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Watch this. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul repeats it in different words in Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And so you want to be saved? You want to be forgiven? You want to have eternal life? You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. We are saved only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What about Jesus Christ? Believe that He died on the cross and shed His blood to pay for your sins. Believe that He was buried and the third day He rose again from the dead. He did all the work. There's no work left for us to do to be saved. He did it all. We merely receive. Here's what I want you to understand. We cannot work to earn our salvation, but the work begins once we are saved. once you have become a child of God, once you have had your sins forgiven, once you have been granted eternal life by grace through faith, that's when the work begins. I shared with you Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained them, that hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so once you are saved by grace, God says, now work. And in Philippians 2:12, the same thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trust. Don't work to earn your salvation. Once you've got your salvation, work. So how is work related to salvation? Well, in no way to earn it. But once you are saved, it's time to get to work. Not only work hard at whatever it is God has called you to do, but work hard for the kingdom. And so today we see the principle, the Puritan work ethic, the Protestant work ethic, whatever you want to call it, God is pleased with our hard work. That's the principle. The problem we see from Thessalonica is there was a bunch of folks that were lazy. They wouldn't work. And Paul said, okay, for those that won't work and they're meddling in other people's business, don't feed them. See how long it lasts. And then we see the practice. Paul didn't say, do as I say, not as I do. Paul worked hard. And the folks that were with Paul, they worked hard. Not only at the ministry, but at their other things that they did to set an example. So that Christians like you and me, 2,000 years later, would realize we need to keep working hard because hard work pleases God. Except for when it comes to being saved. There is no amount of hard work, smart work, brilliant work that could achieve salvation for any of us. Jesus did all the work we receive. But having received salvation, it's time to get to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us work to do, not only to help keep us out of trouble, but for the satisfaction that it brings. Bless our hard work. And for those that are among us that are retired now, they worked hard and they saved and they invested and now they're living off the fruit of that labor. Lord, we're so grateful that they have that experience too. And you've blessed them in that way. But there may be somebody here today who needs to receive Christ as Savior. They've never been saved. They've never been born again. And they think maybe they have to do something. They have to do some work to earn it. Show them, Lord, the work's been done. All we do is receive Christ as Savior. But having received him then, you've given us all work to do, Lord. Not only the work to which you've called us individually, but the work to which you've called us collectively. To work for you in the kingdom of God, to see lives changed for eternity. Bless this invitation. We thank you in Jesus' name.